As we all know, in ancient Israel, under Moses, blood of the Passover lambs was put on the doorposts and the lintel of the houses of the Israelites in Egypt, in order to protect those inside from physical death. But a lot more was necessary for the quality of the Passover lambs and their preparation and their consumption through the Old Testament congregation. What we are going to see today is that all these requirements, all these characteristics were fulfilled by Jesus Christ and are being fulfilled today by his church. And so let's go back to Exodus chapter 12 and let's quickly read the instructions which were given at the time to Moses by God to pass on to the Israelites. And let's focus on a few requirements. Exodus chapter 12 and beginning in verse 3. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Verse 5. And your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. We are talking about the beginning of that day, the 14th of Nisan. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight or between the two evenings, the time after sunset and before nightfall. Verse 7. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they ate it. And then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails, and you shall let none of it remain until morning. And what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire, and thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, or with your loins girded, as the Authorized Version has it, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I, verse 12, will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you. Notice, the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. It says he shall pass over them. That's where the name Passover comes from. Now that ends the instruction regarding the Passover, because verse 14 begins talking about the first day of unleavened bread. It says, so this day, the first day of unleavened bread, shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generation. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. Now, as we will see, the Passover is also a feast day, or a feast, or a festival occasion. But it's not talking about here in verse 14 about the Passover. Now let's go now to chapter 12, verse 43. And by the way, when you are wondering about whether the Passover is a feast, then go to Leviticus chapter 23 and verses 4 and 5, but we don't turn there now, which identifies the Passover as a feast. Now the entire Passover day is not a feast day per se, because you still can work on that day, but the evening when you have the Passover festival, when you come together for the Passover, that is a holy convocation. But now let's go to verse 43, chapter 12, and verse 43. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the ordinance of the Passover, no outsider." Authorized version, "No stranger shall eat it. But every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it." And also in verse 48, "And when a stranger sojourns with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it." And then another interesting statement in verse 46, Exodus 12, and verse 46. It says, "In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones." And that is emphasized and repeated again and again. In Numbers chapter 9, we read about the second Passover. And somebody couldn't take the first one. Let's say he was on a journey, he was ritually unclean. He was allowed to take the second Passover exactly 1 month later, but exactly under the same conditions. Numbers chapter 9, it says in verse 11, "On the 14th day of the second month, at twilight," in other words, between the two evenings, "they may keep it. They shall eat it with unleavened bread, with bitter herbs, and they shall leave none of it until morning, nor break one of its bones. According to all the ordinances of the Passover, they shall keep it." Again, the emphasis, unleavened bread, don't leave it until morning, and don't break any of its bones. But there's another interesting passage which can be related to not breaking any bones, and that can be found in Psalm 34. In Psalm 34, and verses 19 and 20. It says, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all his bones. Not one of them is broken." An obvious reference to the Passover lamb's bones, which were not supposed to be broken. Here applied to a righteous person. But everything we have read so far can clearly be seen in reference to Christ, and in reference to the New Testament church. I read all of this on purpose, because now we want to go through the different points in particular. But let's first of all emphasize the fact that before Jesus Christ was arrested, before he was tortured, before he was crucified, he kept the Passover one more time with the disciples. And we find that in Luke chapter 22, as we heard in the sermonette. We, of course, already knew that, but it's always good to be reminded. He didn't keep Easter. The disciples didn't keep Easter. They kept the Passover. Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 7. It says, "Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed." Now, at that time, the Passover and the days of unleavened bread were put together in one package. We sometimes do that today, too. We talk about the Feast of Tabernacles, and we include already with that the last great day. And so here the same thing happened at the time. So they looked at the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, put them all together in one package, but then it wasn't 7, but 8 days. So here it says, "Then came that day of unleavened bread," because as we have known, and some of you might have heard these uncivilized persons out there with their unbelievable noise-making machines. Anyway, so during Passover, there was no leavened bread available anyway. So that's why Passover was also included as one of the days of unleavened bread. But it says, "It came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed." We know it was to be killed at twilight at the beginning of the 14th. Verse 8, "And he sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat.'" Did they do that? Now let's keep reading. In verse 13, "And so they went and found it as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour had come, he He sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said to them, verse 15, with desire, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Very clearly talking about the Passover. Some translations even have here the Passover lamb. So they were preparing the Passover lamb. And of course, everything which was going with it. It was the evening when the Passover was being eaten together with unleavened bread. Notice this also in Matthew chapter 26. In Matthew 26 and in verse 18. I'm bringing this out because some are saying, oh, this wasn't a Passover, this was just a general evening meal. That's not what the Bible says. It was clearly the Passover, as we have just read. Matthew 26 and in verse 18. And he said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. And that's what they did at the beginning of the 14th of Nisan. Christ was a Passover lamb. The Passover lambs which had been slaughtered all these years prior to Christ's coming were symbolic for Jesus Christ himself, the Passover lamb. Now, he changed the symbols from eating the Passover lamb to bread and wine. And when we today take off the bread and off the wine, partake of those, what do we do? The Jews in Old Testament times ate the Passover lamb. Now, we don't eat the Passover lamb. We are eating bread, drinking wine, symbolizing figuratively Jesus Christ. So rather than, if you please, eating the Passover lamb, we are eating Jesus Christ. We are eating the bread, the wine, symbolizing his blood and his flesh, and thereby making Christ a part of us, thereby allowing Jesus Christ to live in us. Notice this, first of all, in John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and verse 29, we read. The next day, John saw Jesus, John the Baptist, that is. He saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away, or also it can be translated, who carries away the sin of the world. Remember, the Passover lamb in Old Testament times was slaughtered and the blood was put on the doorposts, preventing the angel of death to kill the people inside, saving them from physical death. Here, John is saying, no, what Christ, the Passover lamb, is doing is he is saving all of us, those who want to accept that, from spiritual, eternal death. Again, the Passover lamb in Old Testament times was symbolizing that. Notice verse 35. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, behold, look at him. He is the Lamb of God. In 1 Peter chapter 1, it is again emphasized that Jesus Christ was, in fact, that very Lamb, and everything was pointing towards him. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. We'll talk about that again later, but remember, the lamb which had to be slaughtered had to be without blemish. Again, pointing at Christ. But he was that very innocent lamb without blemish. His blood has saved us, has brought us forgiveness of sin. As I said, as a lamb, lamb's blood in Old Testament times saved the people from the physical death. But there's more to it. Notice Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. And I behold and looked, And in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, referring to angelic beings, sent out into all the earth. And then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. So the lamb comes and takes the scroll out of the hand of God the Father. And now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each having a harp, golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And you have redeemed us, better them, to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made them, as it should say, kings and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Christ has redeemed us, it says, to God the Father by his blood. Redeemed means purchased. That's why we are called God's and Christ's purchased possession. He has bought us. We don't belong any longer to ourselves. Notice Acts chapter 20. Well, let's keep reading in verse 13 first. It says, "And every creature," in Revelation 6, verse 13, "every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessed and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, forever and ever." And then the four living creatures said, "Amen," and the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. So Jesus Christ, of course, being a God being now, is worthy of worship. But now turn to Acts 20 with me, please. Acts 20 and verse 28. Here Paul had to admonish the elders in Ephesus. He says, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Again, as I said earlier, Jesus Christ has purchased us. We are his possession. We don't belong to ourselves anymore. As I alluded to earlier, Christ lives in us. And the annual Passover reminds us of that. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 9, it says that Christ died for us when we were still sinners, actually the enemies of God. Verse 9, "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." So in other words, Christ's blood justified us, gave us forgiveness of sins once we accept that sacrifice. But it has to be Christ living in us, which enables us to be saved from the wrath of God, which is going to be poured out over the entire earth in a few years from now. Notice Ephesians chapter 1. And verse 7, it says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." Redemption, being purchased, having forgiveness of sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14, when we take the Passover, in less than a month from now, we should think about that. Very deeply think about it. Hebrews 9 and verse 14. It's talking about the blood of bulls, the blood of goats. You could add the blood of the Passover lamb. Well, they purified the flesh. They never gave forgiveness of sins per se. He says in verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot, without blemish to God, purge your conscience? You see, not just the deed, the conscience, from dead works to serve the living God. The Passover constitutes a renewal, a reminder of what we are talking about here. The fact that through his death, our conscience can be purified. Not even only what we actually do. Hebrews chapter 13. And again, it was emphasized here that Christ was without spot, without blemish. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 12. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. He sanctified you and me. He set us aside for a holy purpose. You're supposed to be different. You're supposed to live a different life. How did he do it? Because he died for us. He did it through his own blood. The only way. The only way. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. Greetings from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And he made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. He washed us from our sins. Clearly a reference also to baptism. And I dare to say, the foot washing. It all reminds us of the fact that Christ did that through his own blood. To make it very clear that Jesus Christ was not just the Lamb of God, but he was the Passover Lamb. He was the culmination, the magnification of all these Passover lambs which had been slaughtered before. Paul states this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 7, so that there could be no doubt who Jesus Christ was, what role he had, and what function he fulfilled. He says, therefore, purge out the old leaven, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. Now, of course, they were not unleavened spiritually, just the opposite. No, they were unleavened physically. They were keeping the days of unleavened bread. But you see, they were not without sin. The whole letter, 1 Corinthians, is talking about that. He goes on to say, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Christ is our Passover. He is our Passover lamb. And he was crucified for us. He was killed for us. So that we can have a relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. Now, I brought with me an old Bible. It's an old Luther Bible, which I was able to get over there in Germany, from 1891. So, you know, it's pretty old. I brought that with me because I wanted to just give you an additional piece of information how careful you got to be with translations. When you read Luke chapter 22 and in verse 1, in, for instance, here the New King James Bible, it says, the Feast of Unleavened Bread was near, which is called Passover. Now, Luther, for whatever unexplainable reason, translated it this way here. It was near the Feast of the Sweet Bread, which is called Easter. He does the same In the scripture we just read, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 7, which says that Christ was our Passover, it says, we have an Easter lamb, that is Christ, who was crucified for us. So when we heard in the sermonette that Easter is not mentioned in the Bible, according to Luther it is. However, it is because he blatantly, incorrectly, I mean I can't even say translated, he just suppressed the word Passover and replaced it with Easter. Why? Why did he do it? Did he do it innocently? Did he just think that Easter is Passover in his own mind, so it doesn't matter what word to use? Was it more like done with an ulterior motive to hide the fact that we today have to keep Passover and not Easter? Well, God is going to be the judge. But I just wanted to point this out to you. Of course, the New Revised Luther Bible, they have all translated that correctly now. They have corrected that error. But it's just amazing to me how these extremely blatant and obvious mistranslations can sneak into scriptures, like we have in the King James Bible, both in the old and in the new ones. The clear fake passage in 1 John, where it says that, you know, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all one. I mean, that is clearly a hoax. It was clearly a falsification, a fabrication, but the King James Bible still maintains that. Virtually every other translation doesn't. So again, one has to be careful. And so I am pointing that out because we have this Q&A series about what text to look at. And it takes the understanding and the knowledge of Christ, which is being passed on to his church and to his ministry, to explain and to understand and to convey what is clearly a hoax and what is clearly not. So going back now to the sermon, the topic of the sermon, we have read that on the 10th day, the lamb, the Passover lamb, was set aside and was kept until the 14th day. Now, since the Passover lamb symbolized Jesus Christ, we should be able to see and anticipate and expect that something similar happened to Christ prior to his death. Now, let's turn with me, please, to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11 and verse 1. This is when Christ triumphantly entered Jerusalem. And they all were crying and screaming, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It says, many spread their garments on the road. Others cut down leafy branches from the trees. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now when they came near Jerusalem to the cities at the Mount of Olives, he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it. And immediately he will send it here. And so they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. And some of those who stood there, in other words, the owner, as you can read in the parallel passage in Luke 19, said to them, what are you doing, loosing the colt? And so they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go. And then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their garments on it, as I just alluded to, and he sat on it. And so they welcomed him, saying, he is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. He brings the kingdom of God, of his father David, Hosanna in the highest. And then he went into the temple, and then he went to Bethany. Now, Christian Orthodox philosophy is telling you that this is the famous Sunday, Palm Sunday, when this happened. Well, in fact, it wasn't. It was the 10th day, which was a Sabbath. So when he entered Jerusalem, he entered Jerusalem on the 10th day, a Sabbath. That is when he was set aside as king, as the one who came in the name of the Father, who would restore the kingdom of God. In verse 12, now the next day, Now this would be Sunday. The next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And then he cursed the fig tree, which didn't have any fruit. When did he curse the fig day? Interestingly enough, on a Sunday. So this would have been the 11th day. Let's go down to Mark chapter 11 and verse 20. And now in the morning, after all of this happened before, so that now would be the 12th day, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. So that would have been Monday, the 12th day. Now let's look at Mark 14 and verse 1. After 2 days, it was a Passover. So the Passover would be 2 days later, at the beginning of the 14th. In other words, 2 days later. You see that this now would go into Tuesday evening and then Wednesday, the Passover day. So going back, we find that Christ was set aside as a Passover lamb on the 10th day, which was not Palm Sunday, but if you want to call it that way, Palm Saturday. But he was a male, obviously, and he was without sin. And the Passover lamb had to be without spot, and of course it had to be a male lamb. Now if you go with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 21, it says, "For this you were called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth." We find this time and again, that Christ was without sin. If somebody would ask you, "Well, can you prove to me from the Bible that it says that Christ was without sin?" What scriptures would you turn to? Now, here's one. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5 would be another one, which says, "And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin." There never was, and there isn't today, and there never will be. In him there is no sin. Now let's sidetrack a little, and since we have already mentioned that Christ lives in us, can we say that about us? In us there is no sin. Well, of course we cannot say that. But there is a way to get rid of sin, to get forgiveness of sin, as you know. Pointing all back to what he did, pointing all back to what we are reminded of when we take the Passover. In Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse 15, again, it says, "You do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Again, even when it came to very serious temptations, he never sinned. When we sin today, because of serious temptations, I dare to say it is because we are not as close to God as we could and should be. That reminds us, too, of the fact that Christ is supposed to live in us continuously. Now, Christ himself testified that he was without sin. He made that claim about himself when he was here on earth as a human being. He says this in John chapter 8 and in verse 46. "Which of you convicts me of sin?" In other words, you cannot convict me of sin because I am without sin, is what he's saying. "But if I tell you the truth, well, you do not believe me." That's a good question. How come they didn't believe him, even though they could clearly see that Christ wasn't sinning? He was not a sinful person. I mean, we have several scriptures where somebody is healed and he says, "Oh, we know that God doesn't listen to sinners, so that guy couldn't be a sinner because he healed me." But of course, it didn't click, did it, with most people at the time? It doesn't click today with most people because they want to do what they want to do. But we must be different. We have read that the whole entire congregation had to sacrifice the Passover lambs all together. And so we have to do the same thing today. Because we are all guilty of the death of Christ. Every single one of us is responsible for the murder of Jesus Christ. And so we all take the Passover together. Now, sometimes quite literally, sometimes in spirit, those who are scattered. But we are all taking it together at the same time, depending on where they live. And that is what we definitely and clearly have to do, because, as I said, the congregation in the wilderness, they had to take the Passover together. They had to kill it together. Now, first, let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 8 and point out one more time that we all are responsible for the death of Jesus Christ, because we all have sinned without exception. 1 Kings chapter 8, and Solomon clearly understood that, and he made that fact known to the entire congregation when he prayed to God, dedicating the second temple. When they sin against you, I'm sorry, when they dedicated the first temple. When they sin against you, verse 46, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them. Now, that's a consequence of sin. When we sin and we don't repent of sin, refuse to repent of sin, God is going to become angry with us. He become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to the land of the enemy, far near. And when they come to themselves in the land where they have been carried away captive, and repent, see, and repent, and make supplication to you in the land of those who took them captive, saying, we have sinned. We have done wrong. We have committed wickedness. And when they return to you with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their might, I could add, in the land of the enemies who led them away captive, and pray to you toward their land which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and the temple which I have built for your name, then here in heaven, your dwelling place, hear their prayer, their supplication, maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and grant them compassion before those who took them captive, that they may have compassion on them. You see, repentance is necessary to obtain forgiveness of sin. God's not going to forgive us if we refuse to repent and continue to live in the same bad way, or going back to the same bad way we have come out of, unwilling to repent. Notice what Paul is saying about all of us prior to our conversion. Hopefully, he's not saying that about us today, for those who are converted, but he's most certainly saying it to those who are not. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. Romans chapter 3 and verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Are we Jews better than the Gentiles, is what he's asking. Not at all. Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. For it's written, there is none righteous. No, not one. No human being. See, the righteousness which we have is God's righteousness, which God is giving us. Now, we have to accept it. You know, Job thought he was very righteous, right? He was without fault. Nope. Nope. Not in the eyes of God. He says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. By ourselves, we don't understand. God has to reveal his understanding to us. There is none who seeks after God. You see, again, if we really and truly seek after God, it's because God has given us a desire to seek after him. They have all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Many in the world think, oh, they're doing good. Not by the standard of God. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. And then he's talking about the poison of snakes and other poisonous animals is under their lips. I don't even try to dare to pronounce this word here. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Why do we have that many wars today? Because the feet of those who are working for the army, and I don't care what army and what country we're talking about, swift to shed blood, God is saying. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they haven't known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Verse 23. All have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. See, God has created man so that ultimately man would have God's glory. Nobody has been qualified yet to do it apart from God's dealing with such a person. But what about community? What about fellowship? Now, we have all been guilty of sin. We have all been guilty of killing Christ, as all the Israelites in Old Testament times had to sacrifice a lamb. Now, what about the Passover today? Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and beginning in verse 14. Paul is saying, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion? Or another translation, fellowship of the blood of Christ. The bread which we break, is it not the communion or the fellowship of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Notice the community. Notice the combined fellowship, which is being explained here, with God, with Christ, and amongst ourselves. We are all that one bread. We're supposed to be all one. There should not be any dissension amongst us. That's what he is saying. In 1 John, he says more about this fellowship, which again the Passover symbolizes, should be symbolizing for us. 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. It says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested to us, of course he's talking here about Jesus Christ, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. So we are all together in that same boat, so to speak. And then he goes on to say in verse 7, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship, communion, if you please, with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So when we take the Passover in a worthy manner, we should be reminding ourselves, now we have fellowship with God the Father, we have fellowship with Jesus Christ, we have fellowship amongst each other, and if there's sin, Christ's blood cleanses us from that sin, so that we can have perfect fellowship with the Father, the Son, and with each other. Now, we have also read that the Passover lamb had to be eaten completely and totally. Nothing could be left behind. How does that picture Jesus Christ? How does that picture us today? Well, notice John chapter 6. And remember that I said earlier that in a sense, when we partake of the Passover, we are eating, symbolically speaking, Jesus Christ. John chapter 6, beginning in verse 53. Then Jesus said to them, Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he feeds on me, will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. So we see very clearly that we have to partake of the Passover. We have to partake of the bread. We have to partake of the wine. But we have to do it in the right way. We cannot do it half-heartedly. We cannot do it in a wrong way, at a wrong time. We cannot do it partially, like so many today in the world are doing. They're doing it totally at the wrong time. They do it on a Sunday, let's say. Every Sunday, sometimes every day, taking communion. And what do they take? They take maybe bread, don't partake of the wine. The wine is only given to the priests. And the bread is leavened. Not unleavened, leavened. It's all wrong. And it's not even broken, as we'll talk about in a moment. It couldn't be any more, blasphemous than in comparison to what Christ says needs to be done. It's all wrong. Now, of course, they don't know any better. Many do not know any better. But the point still is, Christ is saying you have to do it the right way and completely and totally, because the lamb, whatever was left behind, so to speak, had to be burned with fire. Now notice, John chapter 3 and verse 36, how that symbolizes us, if we are not careful. John 3 and verse 36. He says, he who believes in the Son, that's John the Baptist talking, has everlasting life. We just read that. Christ abides in us, we have everlasting life, as long as he abides in us. And he who does not believe the Son, better doesn't obey him, as it should be translated, shall not see life, but the wrath of God, about which we already read, shall abide on him. See, that's what's abiding, not Christ abiding in us, but the wrath of God abiding in us if we don't obey Christ. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11. As we heard in the sermonette, people keep Easter thinking that they are worshiping Christ. They couldn't be any more wrong than that. They do away with the law of God so that they can keep their own traditions. Completely, totally useless worship. The wrath of God still abides on them. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11. John the Baptist says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. What does that mean? Some talk about a baptism with fire, which we should desire. No, you shouldn't desire that one. He goes on to say, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff is unquenchable fire, so hot that no human being can quench it. That's what it means when God's wrath abides on us and is not taken away. That's what it means when the lamb had to be burned, because here, in this particular regard, we are the ones who are going to be burned with fire if we don't take and partake of the Passover completely and totally and in the right way. We also read that the lamb had to be eaten hastily, in haste. Now, this has several applications. We know that the soldiers came. They came with swords and with clubs to arrest Christ in the garden. They didn't want to do it at the feast because they were afraid of the people. So they did it clandestinely and hastily. And so, in a sense, This could refer to them, but there is most certainly an additional, and insofar as us is concerned, a more urgent application. Notice Psalm 119 and verse 60. Psalm 119 and verse 60. Remember that Christ said to the disciples, I have desired with fervent desire to eat the Passover. Now here's another emotion which is being conveyed. In Psalm 119 and verse 60, David says, I made haste and didn't delay to keep your commandments. That's one aspect of eating the Passover with haste. We are making haste to be obedient to God. And the Passover pictures that, should picture that. But let's look at another passage in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 and beginning in verse 11. It's talking about the day of the Lord and what's going to come after that, and that everything is going to be destroyed and being dissolved as fervent heat again. Verse 11. Therefore, since all the things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwell. Making haste, hastening, accelerating the return of Jesus Christ. Can we do that? Yes. Can we delay it? Yes. How? In that we refuse to repent. Because God also says he has patience with us. He wants that everybody repents. Because the time will come when he says enough is enough. So we can either hasten, accelerate, or delay Christ's return. I don't want to be one who is actually guilty of delaying it. And I'm sure you don't want to be one either. Now, the Passover is an annual memorial. And we also heard that already in the sermonette. It's a memorial going back to Old Testament times, thinking in terms of when the firstborn was killed in Egypt and when those who were in the houses were saved from physical death. That's what the ancient Israelites thought of when it came to the Passover. Of course, the Jews today are all confused. We know that. They have the Passover and the night of much observed all put in one. And so they don't even keep the Passover on the right day, which is interesting too, because the Passover symbolizes Jesus Christ today. You see, today we are thinking of Christ's death as a memorial. And we are thinking of our spiritual salvation, of our forgiveness, of our sins. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, and it doesn't mean you just do it any time you want, it means as often every year, once. And I have done this often, if you please, for many, many years, and many of you have too, who have been in the church for a long, long time. So as often as you do that, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. But you also do this, till he comes, looking at the same time toward his coming. But you proclaim the Lord's death. That's what Passover is about. You are thinking of Christ and what Christ did for you and does for you, that he died for you, and that you have to take the Passover. Because if you're not partaking of the bread and the wine, you have no part of Christ. If you don't do the foot washing, if you can, of course, there are some who are scattered and they can, but they can still do it in spirit. You have no part of Christ. So you have to do it once a year. No choice. If you really want to be part, of God and Jesus Christ. Remember, nobody who was uncircumcised could partake of the Passover in Old Testament times. The same is true for us today. Now, I'm not talking about physical circumcision. I'm talking about a different kind of circumcision. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14. And since this is actually the last sermon I'm giving, is it, before we leave for Germany? That's right. So forgive me when this sermon is a little bit longer than usual. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14. It says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of division between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body." Here comes again the communion, the fellowship, "through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity, and he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." Verse 19. "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for habitation of God in the Spirit." We are no longer strangers. Remember, a stranger in Old Testament times couldn't take the Passover. We are no longer strangers. Now, a stranger who became circumcised could take the Passover. Now notice Romans chapter 2 and verse 28. "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." See, we are spiritual Jews because we are spiritually circumcised. Spiritually circumcised. How are we spiritually circumcised? How is this happening? Well, we said it right here, verse 29. We are circumcised in the Spirit. How? Now, how did I receive God's Holy Spirit? When? We all should know the answer. At the time of baptism. When our old man was drowned, was killed, when our sins were being washed away, if you please, in that watery grave. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. "In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses and having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us," in other words, the certificate of debt, "with its," it says, "requirements, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way and having nailed it to the cross," again talking about his death, talking about that through our baptism we have received this close relationship. We have received God's Holy Spirit. We have become circumcised. We are now entitled to keep the Passover. We are not keeping it any longer in an unworthy manner. If we would take it without having received God's Holy Spirit. Somebody who's taking the Passover without God's Holy Spirit will take it in an unworthy manner, and he will eat and drink judgment to himself or herself. Now, we also read that no bone of the lamb could be broken. How does that apply to Christ? Well, there's an interesting passage in John chapter 19. and in verse 31. John 19 and verse 31. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, it was a preparation day not for the weekly Sabbath, but for the annual Sabbath, the first day of unleavened bread, that the bodies shouldn't remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day. See, that's where people get all confused. They say, oh, well, you know, Christ had to be crucified on a Friday because it was the preparation day for the weekly Sabbath. No, it wasn't. It was a preparation day for the annual Sabbath, the first day of unleavened bread. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. And then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other, who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side, I should say had pierced his side, with a spear, and immediately blood and water had come out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled. No, or not one of his bones shall be broken, referring back to the Old Testament Passover lamb. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Now, so far so good. Except, notice 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 23. He says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So now we read that he said, my body is going to be broken. And we just read that no bone would be broken. So which is it? Was his body broken? Well, if his body was broken, then it doesn't fit with John. Right? Some say. Or if it wasn't broken, then so it fits with John, but except Christ didn't tell us the truth. Because his body wasn't broken. So how do you explain this apparent contradiction? Well, of course, as you understand, it's not a contradiction, couldn't be, because the Bible can't contradict itself. And we have a Q&A on this, and I just want to briefly quote a little bit from it. In John 19:36, the Greek word for broken in the phrase, not one of his bones shall be broken, is santriomai, meaning to be wholly broken or to be crushed. Also, when we read that the soldiers came to break the legs of the crucified victims, the word is katagnumi, totally different word, meaning to break down. However, the word for Christ's broken body in 1 Corinthians 11, it's still a different word. It's klaomai, which is derived from the word klao, just meaning to break. In 1 Corinthians 11:24. That word is used, but says he broke the bread. And also in 1 Corinthians 10, where we say the bread which we break is not the communion of the body of Christ, which we have just talked about. The use of different Greek words shows that there is no contradiction. Even though Christ's bones were not wholly broken or broken down, his body was clearly broken for us, which is signified by the broken Passover bread. John Gill's exposition of the entire Bible says, for though a bone of him was not broken, his skin and flesh were torn and broken by blows with rods and fists, by whippings and scourgings, by thorns, nails, and spear. I'd like to take a few minutes, because it is important that we understand how much Christ suffered for us. I mean, he did die on the cross, of course. But there was more to it. His body was, in a sense, tortured. Now, a bone wasn't broken, that's true. But his body was completely and totally tortured for us. And there's a reason for that, too. See, in other words, if he had died for us on the cross, it would have brought about forgiveness of sins. But there had to be more to be done to bring about another result as well. In John chapter 19, in verse 1, it says, Peter, or rather Pilate, took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. Even that is extremely painful. And they put on him a purple robe, and they said, Hail, King of the Jews, and they struck him with their hands. But in chapter 20, in verse 25, we read, after he had been resurrected, and Thomas, the doubting Thomas, said, Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, where the spear had, you know, killed him, I will not believe. So here we have a reference to the crucifixion, how that was done. But we also have, of course, other references to how he was tortured before. You see, the Jews had a law that you couldn't scourge somebody with more than 39 stripes. The Romans didn't have that law. And we read that Christ was actually scourged twice, without limits, not just once. And normally, if somebody would be scourged, he would be so weak that he would not have to be punished any further. Somebody who had to be crucified would not be scourged first. But Christ was. And of course, these were terrible instruments. You know, they were kind of tearing your flesh apart. And we don't know how many stripes he got. It could have been 60, 70, 80, we don't know. In Isaiah chapter 53, we read more about that situation. Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 4. It says, Surely he has borne our griefs. He carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded, verse 5, for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquity. Now my margin has here, he was pierced through, and he was crushed, and he was bruised with blows that cut in. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. This is a reference here to physical healing. Notice Matthew chapter 8, how this scripture is quoted and applied to physical healing. In Matthew chapter 8 and verse 16, when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word, and he healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. You see, he bore our sicknesses. He healed those who were sick. In other words, Christ carried away the sins of the world, but it will also include whatever we might have done to cause sickness to us or what others might have done to cause sickness to us. It doesn't matter. Christ, through his physical suffering, apart from the crucifixion, made possible physical healing. And that was what the broken bread in the Passover ceremony symbolizes. The blood, of course, pictured by the wine, symbolizes the forgiveness of sin. It's an annual reminder. But the broken bread symbolizes physical healing. There are some out there that need both. Physical healing. And there are many scriptures in the Bible which tell us that when we are physically sick, we can come to God the Father, accepting the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that physical aspect of it, that broken bread, and ask God for physical healing. Notice James chapter 5. Think about it. Christ didn't have to do this. I mean, he didn't have to do any of it. But he not only wanted to have us obtaining forgiveness of sin, he also wanted us to obtain physical healing. In James chapter 5 and in verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let him pray over him, anointing him with oil. That's part of the process, symbolizing the Holy Spirit, in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another. If you have trespassed against your brother, you're supposed to get that in the clear. And pray for one another so that you will be healed. The anointing with oil aspect is also mentioned in other places, like in Mark chapter 6 and verse 13. But then there's also something else mentioned, which is important. Notice Acts chapter 28. And there are many more passages which talk about anointing with oil. But then there is something here in Acts chapter 28, which is also very, very revealing. Acts chapter 28 and verse 8. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. And Paul went into him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him and healed him. And so when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. Laying on of hands goes together with anointing with oil by the elders to ask God for healing. Why the laying on of hands? Because, again, you are setting the person aside for the physical healing you're asking for. Now, what if somebody lives far away and an elder can't come to him? Is he out of luck? No, God has established another way in that regard. Acts chapter 19. And this is a scripture you can easily read over without getting the full meaning of it. In Acts chapter 19 and in verse 11, it says, now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. See, that's the so-called anointed clause, which we have today, which we are preparing and then sending to somebody who is sick, who is asking for it. See, of course, it's no different than when we are there and asking God for healing of the person. What do? Well, we are anointing the person with oil, and we are laying our hands on that person, setting him aside, her aside, for the purpose of healing. So here we have these aprons, these handkerchiefs, these anointed cloths. So even though it's not stated here, but taking the scriptures together, it would have to include the laying on of hands and anointing the cloth with oil as a symbol of the Spirit. The aspect of anointing the cloth with oil isn't mentioned. The aspect of laying on of hands is, because read it again. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul. So Paul did something with his hands. He anointed the cloths. He placed his hands on the cloths. And so again, in combination with the other passages, he anointed it also with oil as we do today. It's the same thing. You see, whether you are there to do it directly or whether you can and have to use a cloth because you can't be there. How is it possible? Well, it's possible because what Christ did for you and for me. If Christ wouldn't have given us his sacrifice as the Passover lamb, we would all be in our sins. We would all die as an eternal death. And we couldn't get any healing either, physical healing. Now, we don't know when God may decide. Sometimes he may decide to heal somebody right away. Sometimes it will take a while. Sometimes he will wait until the resurrection. It's up to God. But we must have the faith that we will obtain healing, as we must have the faith that we will obtain forgiveness of sins. And so when we take the Passover in less than a month, we have time to think about it now, to examine ourselves, making sure that we are keeping it in a worthy manner. Christ the Passover died for us. He was tortured for us. He has saved us from eternal death. He lives in us. He'd better live in us. And so we had better live for him.